Our topic these days together will be the book of Acts, often known as the Acts of the Apostles, but of course we know better, don't we? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles and the other saints in the establishment of the body and bride of Christ on the earth on the day of Pentecost, and what followed, in spite of all the opposition of Satan and demons and depraved people, the fact that the church was created, continued to exist and grow, and is still here today, nearly 2,000 years later, is a spectacular miracle of the marvelous initial miracles of the day of Pentecost and his providence in hundreds of years to follow. The church is still alive because Christ is alive. And he has now ascended into heaven above and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that, God willing, will be our topic tonight, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. Now, being an Old Testament professor, you expected me to begin in the Old Testament, didn't you? Turn to Psalm 68. 1,000 years before Christ came, the Holy Spirit indicated that he would not only come, and he would die for the sins of men, but he would rise again and ascend back to the third heaven from whence he had come. Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now turn quickly to Psalm 110, verse 1 with me, please. Psalm 110. By the Holy Spirit, David said, "The Lord," speaking of God the Father, "said unto my Lord," speaking of the greater descendant of David, the Lord Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, of course, we know that this means that the Lord Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will not sit upon the throne of David on this earth in the Holy Land until his second coming in glory, at which time all his enemies will be totally defeated. And that's called Armageddon. You see, the second coming will be followed by Armageddon. All military opposition immediately and forever collapses. In terms of what? A serious possibility of overpowering God's beloved Son. All hope of victory by Satan will have ended. Now, we know that after the millennium, there will be a brief interlude, but that is no threat to God's people, to God's beloved Son, to the kingdom. It's a necessary interlude to allow people to have a choice. Everybody wants a choice, and God says, "You'll have one. You don't have to love me. You don't have to obey me. You can hate me if you want to. I'll give you one final opportunity to do that." Just like the world began with Adam and Eve, given by God, an awesome choice between Satan and the Lord. So when all the enemies of the Lord Jesus become his footstool, of course that's an image coming from the book of Joshua, when all the kings, remember, were totally defeated and subjected, and Joshua said, "Have them put their heads down and you put your foot on their neck," a outward symbol of total defeat. So Jesus will someday come back to this earth and all his enemies will become his footstool. Now, let's turn to Isaiah 53. We've been thinking about this chapter, haven't we, more in perhaps recent weeks, as people have been fascinated by, obsessed with, the awful things that Jesus of Nazareth endured in his way to the cross. Now watch carefully how the passage begins. Isaiah 52, verse 13, an introductory paragraph of three verses at the end of Isaiah 52 to prepare us for the awesome things he's going to tell us about his son in chapter 53. Are you ready? 52:13. Behold, my servant, speaking of the Lord Jesus, shall deal prudently, that means wisely, successfully. And in what sense, to what degree will he be successful? One, he shall be exalted. Two, he shall be extolled. Now watch. Three, he will be very high. He is going to ascend to the highest heaven, the third heaven. Yes, as we saw in Psalm 110, to the right hand of God the Father. You cannot get any higher than that. Now, God the Spirit wants us to know something, friends, that in spite of the awesome things Jesus endured, not just physically, that's minor compared to the spiritual disaster he experienced on the cross, namely his Father turned away from him, he became sin who knew no sin, he became our representative in terms of receiving the wrath of God forever and ever on that cross for 3 hours. God wants you to know, wants me to know, and be reminded over and over again, friends, that he was an infinite, total success. He was not a failure. He was not defeated. In fact, Jesus made it clear that no one took his life from him. He laid it down on himself. This commandment, he said, have I received of my Father. I'm not a victim of circumstances. I'm in total control of everything. The minute he said in Gethsemane, as we were reminded so beautifully tonight by the choir, the minute the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, that was the victory that overcame the world and guaranteed your salvation and mine from the lake of fire forever. Well, friends, as you look, therefore, in these Old Testament passages, over and over again, God is going to tell us his beloved Son will win. He will be successful. He will achieve the ultimate in glory because he was obedient even unto death, even to the death of the cross. Now would you turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke? Because you know Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts under the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is part two of Luke's presentation to his sponsor that apparently subsidized this enormous writing, research and writing project called Luke and Acts. He was a very noble person in the Roman Empire who obviously had become a believer and wanted deeper teaching and explanations of the things that he had heard. Theophilus, look at the end of chapter 24. Verse 50. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, just a little bit east of the Mount of Olives. Remember where Lazarus lived and died and was resuscitated to mortal life. And where his wonderful, gracious, God-honoring sisters lived, Mary and Martha. And there, friends, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I would like our theme tonight to sort of focus on this particular point in the verse that follows. Have you ever noticed this? And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, you remember the disciples were depressed at the thought that he was going to leave them. And that was a depressing, in fact, frightening thought, surrounded as they were by enemies of every imaginable category, politically, socially, and especially, of course, religiously. To have Jesus suddenly go away from them would have terrified them, depressed them greatly, except for the fact that they now realized that their Lord was accessible to them in a new and wonderful way that he had not been before. And of course, they had been told over and over again that unless I go, you will not have the Holy Spirit to be your comforter, your encourager. He will be my representative while I'm gone. The blessed Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, would come in a special new way, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, at the time when they were all baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit into his body. Spirit baptism, a brand new, unique, never before experienced event in the history of the world. There would be a whole new organism, the church, created by this means. And they must have begun to realize some things happening. After all, he had been with them for how many days since he rose from the dead? 40 days of instruction, of teaching, of reminding, of anticipating, of encouraging. And now at last they began to realize this is the fulfillment of everything the Lord Jesus has told us. And God the Father wants him back up there now. And he's going to watch over us, and he's going to take care of us, and he's going to talk to us. And you see that through the book of Acts. He appears from time to time. You remember to Stephen when he died, and to Paul on several occasions, and so forth. And finally to John on the island of Patmos at the end of the Bible. He is not an absentee landlord, only occasionally checking up on what's happening down here. No, he is vitally, infinitely, and totally involved with his people. And I think that's why they were not depressed, but they worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And I recommend, friends, that we go to our homes tonight, having thought about these things together for a few moments, with great joy that our blessed Lord is there. The passion of the Christ now gives way to the victory of the Christ, the exaltation of the Christ, the ascension of the Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he is now seated and enthroned. And he has all power, all authority in heaven and earth in a special way that causes us to have deep joy and hope. Now, turn with me, please, to the second book of Luke, called what? Acts. Thank you. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. See the clear implication, dear friend? What he began to do in the book of Luke, he now continues to do in the book of Acts. Until the day in which he was taken up, there's the ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Our topic tomorrow morning will include a study of the apostles and how they were indoctrinated, encouraged, illumined, taught, discipled by the Lord Jesus during those magnificent final weeks that he was on the earth. But the point here is this. What about this statement that he was taken up? Now, Luke assumes that Theophilus, to whom he is writing this document, to whom he dedicates this document, remembers the final words of the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 that we've just seen. So the reader is not taken by surprise here. Jesus ended his career not in a tomb, not on earth somewhere, but in heaven, the right hand of the Father. Now, how did this actually happen? Turn with me now, please, to verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, and God willing, we'll discuss some of those things tomorrow, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now watch this emphasis again. It was a gradual ascension. In Luke 24, remember when he was on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, as they sat down to have a meal to share together, and he broke the bread, they immediately recognized him, and what happened? He vanished, like that, gone. That is not the way it is here. This is a gradual and magnificent ascension as they watched and beheld in amazement as their Lord and Savior is going up, up, up to heaven. Somewhat similar, remember, to Elijah, who departed from his disciple Elisha in a chariot of fire, and he was seen going all the way up and disappeared in the sky. There just isn't any other comparison in the history of the world. We'll see some differences, though, in a few moments between those two events. But while they were watching, while they were beholding, see verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now these, of course, are angels, just like angels announced the birth of Jesus and announced the resurrection of Jesus. Now they're available to explain the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And they said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now the book of Zechariah, you remember chapter 14, says that when he comes back, he's going to come back not only visibly and gloriously like he departed, but amazingly he's coming back to the exact same spot from which he ascended, which was where? The Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Valley of Kidron. It was my privilege to stand on top of that mountain in 1952, just after Israel became a nation, and to take a whole series of pictures and a panorama. All you could see the Dead Sea over here, you could see the Mediterranean over here, and you could just see much of the Holy Land around. And just think, friends, what a spectacular place for the Lord Jesus to ascend. And to know that on that same mount, he is coming back again and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be not something, as Jesus warned, don't ever believe anybody who says, oh, he's out here in the desert place, come with us. He has returned. Or no, he's in an inner chamber over here, he's in a secret place and not everybody can see him. You just follow us and we'll show you that Jesus has returned. No. What did he say? It'll be like what? Lightning from one end of heaven to the other. It'll be absolutely cosmically spectacular. Every eye will see him. I don't know how God is going to manage to do that, but I've decided to trust him. He can handle that. Every human being, I mean, perhaps the descent from heaven will be so gradual and so magnificently dignified that as the earth turns under him, everybody will see him. Some have suggested we'll all be tuned into televisions. I don't know. Every eye will see him coming down from heaven with his bride, the church. Yes, he's coming, and we're going to come with him, dear friends. By then, of course, glorified, having been what? Purged, purified, confronted, rewarded at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And that'll be a 7-year process during the 70th week of Daniel. Horrible things happening on earth, and some glorious things too. But the church will be up there with him by then, prepared by him, of course, as his new bride, the marriage of the Lamb, to come down from heaven with him to the earth. He's coming back. He's coming again, as we have sung. Well, friends, it's just amazing as you look at these details to realize that 11 human beings were given the privilege of seeing this happen with their own eyes. You know how important that is? Major events in God's program of redemption throughout human history have been observed by witnesses. At the mouth of how many witnesses shall every mouth matter be established? Two or three. Now we have 11. See? Just like 11 were in the upper room to observe the Lord Jesus in his resurrection glory, presenting himself to them, including, as you remember, even doubting Thomas in the final confrontation. So 11 men there who are the core group of the apostles see him ascending to heaven and bear witness to this marvelous event. See? And I say, well, Lord Jesus, just help me to think more in the light of your ascension, of my hope, my assurance in a deepening darkness, the deepening darkness of a demonic world. Horrible things are happening, friends. I've almost come to the point I don't want to look at the newspapers anymore. Tens and scores of thousands of people gathering in Washington, D.C. When was this? A couple days ago. I won't dare mention why. Think of it. Awful. But Lord, thank you. You're up there. And you're in charge. And you haven't abdicated your throne. You haven't resigned. You haven't given up. You're in charge of the world. You're up there. And friends, we all, at the end of this conference, I suggest we all walk around like this. And somebody can maybe guide us so we won't fall down and stumble. But even if our head isn't looking up, our heart should be, right? He's there. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that assurance. Well, you know, the New Testament, friends, just makes an absolutely gigantic point of this. He's there. He's in heaven. He has ascended. Now, let's turn back to the Gospel of John, would you please, with me, starting in chapter 6, and see how Jesus constantly emphasized his coming ascension to heaven. John 6, verse 62. The disciples were murmuring, and Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, and so he said, "Doth this offend you?" Verse 62, And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What are you going to think when you discover my ultimate destiny and thus my true identity? Okay. Now, look at John 13 with me, please, verse 1. Now, here we are in the upper room. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he, what, should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's the ascension. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and literally was going back to God, he rose from supper and did certain things, as we know, for the disciples. Now turn to chapter 16, verse 28. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus was in constant anticipation of his return to his heavenly Father, who for a brief moment in world history actually had to turn from him on the cross But Jesus knew that that's the reason he came, that nothing would happen that was unexpected, unanticipated, that would be a shock and a surprise or a disappointment. No, everything is in the Father. Knew what was best for the Son in the light of eternity and best for those who put their faith in Him. And even though Jesus cried out in agony from the cross at 12 o'clock noon, when darkness covered the land, remember, for 3 hours. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He ended the 3 hours by saying, "What, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he died physically and became alive spiritually, having been dead spiritually and alive physically on the cross for 3 hours. And he was on his way back to heaven by way of what? An announcement in Sheol, Hades below? And then what? A resurrection from the dead 3 days later? And then what? 40 days on the earth with his disciples, and then what? The ascension to heaven. Now, look at chapter 17, verse 13. "And now I come to thee." I come to thee, dear Father. That's my deepest joy. I'll soon be with thee. You see what he says in back in verse 5? "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That's my true identity and my function and my position and my deepest joy, to be with my Father. As I was for how long? From ages and ages, from eternity past. "The glory which I had with thee before the world was." And I'm going back to that. No, he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped to hold on to that glory, but he emptied himself temporarily for that one-third of a century of human history in order to die for your sins and mine, dear friends, and to take back with him captivity captive, as we shall see. Yes, friends, that was the desperate desire, anticipation, hope, and basis of joy of our Lord Jesus. And so we begin to learn, well, Father, if that was the anticipation of the Lord Jesus, how much more, therefore, should we think about you and being with you and being in your heaven and glorifying you and worshiping you in spirit and in truth? And someday, dear Father, we'll no longer see through a mirror dimly, but face to face. No longer will we know in part, but we'll know as we are known. And someday, dear Father, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him, and we'll be with you in him forever and ever and ever. Would you kindly agree with me that that's an important motivation and perspective for our Christian life in this dark world at the end of this long, dark tunnel? There's a light up there. Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Praise God. There's hope. Now, John chapter 20, verse 17. After his resurrection from the dead, Mary recognized who he was, finally, by his self-revelation. And she said, "Master." And she clung to him. I mean, "You're back. You're here. Well, you'll never leave us, will you?" Wrong. "Touch me not." Literally, "Don't keep clinging to me, Mary. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. But you go to my brethren and say unto them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." His relationship to God the Father was infinitely different than her relationship to God the Father. So he makes that clear-cut distinction. "I am God's eternal Son, and you're a child by faith, by adoption," Mary, if we wanted to elaborate on that question. But the point is this, friends, he's not here forever on the earth. He is going away for a while by means of what? The ascension. Now, of course, none of the early Christians realized, they couldn't possibly have known, it would be nearly 2,000 years before he would come again. Unbelievable. But after all, it's only been a couple of days. One day is with the Lord as what? 1,000 years. So I'm coming soon. Don't worry. Everything's under control here. And the day will come when you can cling to me in a special way that you're not yet qualified to do, Mary. Okay? The ascension, the ascension. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. Anybody heard of John 3:16? Well, here's 1 Timothy 3:16. Perhaps an aid to memory. Look at this amazing statement of faith here for true believers. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I mean, he actually had a 100% genuine human body. He was genuinely incarnated in flesh through the body, of course, of Mary. Then he was justified. He was absolutely sinless. He was seen of angels. I mean, angels desired to look into these things, and nothing more astounded them than the incarnation of the God who created them. And he was preached unto the Gentiles. And these are all amazing things, friends. And he was believed on in the world. Remember, John chapter 1 begins by saying he made the world, and the world did not receive him, did not recognize him, did not believe in him. But except for a few that were prepared by the Holy Spirit to respond, became the sons of God by faith. But he was believed on in the world. Now, that's supposed to be a surprise. Because remember, Psalm 14 says that nobody's going to believe in themselves. Nobody wants him. Nobody is seeking God. No, not one. Because in ourselves, there's no good thing, friends. And we're not to go around in a state of total despair, but the point is, let's be realistic. There's nothing in us that really wants him, that seeks him, that really desires him, apart from what? The work of the Holy Spirit within us. No man comes to me, said Jesus, except my Father what? Draw him. My Father will initiate the relationship. You won't, he will. That's John 3:16. Is God so loved the world, not that I so loved him, but he loved us. He first loved us. He initiated this relationship right here. So he was believed on in the world. Amazing. Now watch. And was received up into glory. You say, well, why doesn't it end with the crucifixion and the resurrection? It ends with his reception by his Father to the third heaven above at the Father's right hand in glory. All this presupposes and assumes that we know the steps, you see, up to the right hand of the Father. His death, burial, resurrection, 40 days, ascension, all assumed. These are the key points that early Christians were to hang their statement of faith on, you see. Reminders, key ideas. Now, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, if you think that the Old Testament emphasizes the ascension, which it does, some have said there's more statements in the Old Testament about his ascension than there is about his resurrection. And if you think the Gospel of John emphasizes it, and it does, be prepared for this amazing emphasis in the book of Hebrews. Now, we don't know, and doubtless never will know, who wrote the book of Hebrews as a human instrument of the Holy Spirit. I have an opinion, and that's about all it is. You probably have an opinion, too. I sort of like Apollos of Alexandria, who was mighty in the Scriptures and was thoroughly taught, as Luke tells us, in the book of Acts, chapter 18. He was a magnificent student of the Old Testament. He was not only brilliant biblically, but he was eloquent, it says. He was a mighty preacher, and Paul emphasized the greatness of Apollos, didn't he? Now, the reason I suspect Paul didn't write this letter is because he always signs his letters, but this one is not signed, and whosoever it might be is a very humble person, obviously, but the Holy Spirit is the main author. We all know that. Now, look at verse 3. Are you ready? Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Thank you, Lord. The crowning achievement after having died for our sins. The Father is as much as saying, my dear son, you have paid the price. You love me and my will more than your own personal feelings and comfort and preferences. I mean, that Jesus' preference, let's face it, friends, was not to die on the cross and become sin. If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to become sin. See? But, dear son, you paid the price and you obeyed me and you put me first, and therefore I'm going to honor you with infinite honor and glory. Sit right here. Okay? Now, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is what? Passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. All right, chapter 6, verse 20. Last verse of Hebrews 6. Look at verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, which means in the third heaven that you can't see from here, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's our forerunner. He's prepared the way for all of his people to follow him up there someday. And that's why heaven is our home now. Our citizenship is not on earth, it's in heaven, from whence will come the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will subdue all things, including what? He will change our body of humiliation and fashion it anew like unto his glorious body with the power wherewith he is able to subdue also all things to himself. Yes, our heart is there because that's where he is, and we're the bride and he's the bridegroom, and our desire is to be with the bridegroom, and that's up there, not here. Well, thank you, Lord. He's a forerunner. That means somebody's going to follow him. Okay? Now, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the ultimate goal. So far in the book of Hebrews, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. My, thank you, Lord, for guiding this writer to say that. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Majesty, the Father. Remember Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days with fire coming from his throne and myriads of angels surrounding him. And one approaches him like unto a son of man who receives a kingdom that will never pass away. See? His majesty, the majesty, the Father, is there waiting for his beloved Son. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Let's begin with verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Be careful here. They weren't worthless. They weren't totally irrelevant. They weren't ridiculous. 1,400 years of animal sacrifices, dear friends, in the pre-Pentecost economy of God for Israel, accomplished some significant things. Namely, if you obeyed God and honored God and trusted God and offered the sacrifices according to his prescribed ritual in the temple, at the altar, through the priests, you would be protected by him from immediate destruction. You would be allowed to live a little longer. And at Yom Kippur, the day, you know, of atonement, annually, there would be that offering of the high priest which would cover the nation from immediate destruction by a holy God in their presence, symbolically in their presence. The animal sacrifices were very important. Okay? I mean, coming out of Egypt, if you didn't have the blood over the, you know, on the lintel and the doorpost, the destroying angel would do what? He'd wipe you out. I mean, it was very healthy to have an animal sacrifice program God prescribed for their survival. But what could the animal blood not do? It could not take away, expiate their sin. They still had a bad conscience, and therefore it had to be done over and over and over again. Only the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world could do that. But nevertheless, folks, watch carefully here. Don't despise these animal sacrifices that God actually instructed Israel to experience. They were very important for their survival. Yes, this one offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down on the right hand of God. You know what that suggests? He is finished sacrificing himself. He's not going to be re-offered. A billion people do this who think they're Christians and are obeying God. How horrible. He said on the cross, it is what? Finished. Thank you. Done. No more. Finished. And he sat down on the right hand. It's done. He's not standing up there. All the priests in the tabernacle and the temple had to stand. They couldn't, no place to sit down. Why? Their work was never done. Never. But he sat down. The work's done. Victory. Achievement. Praise God. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, apparently his anticipation of being with his Father again, endured the cross, despising the shame, and what? Is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You begin to get a feel in the book of Hebrews that this is important. Yes. This is the ultimate dynamic that just keeps everything moving in terms of what? Christian life and self-discipline and meaningful goals to the honor of God and to enable us all to say like the Apostle Paul, I have finished the course, I fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. I'm not giving up. I'm not compromising. I want to keep on. I want to keep on for the glory of God. I want to be like Jesus who did what? He endured and sat, is therefore honored and glorified at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, friends, one more. And here we are in 1 Peter, next, just keep moving here, a couple more books, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. The like figure, that is Noah and the ark and the flood, whereunto even baptism doth now also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is where? On the right hand of God. Now watch. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There he is. God the Father is not jealous of the infinite glory his Son now possesses. The only member of the Godhead who has a body, who is a human being 100% as well as God, is the second person. And the Father is infinitely joyful at the glory his Son has achieved. And so should we be joyful for him in the anticipation of someday being with him. Now, we mentioned earlier, friends, something that I think is very difficult to fathom. I'm still struggling with this. Appreciate your prayers. I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 3 now concerning the ascension. Remember we mentioned that the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father was visible. 11 men saw this under the auspices of two angels. And they saw him gradually and definitely going up into heaven and finally received into a cloud of glory. I mean, just like we at the rapture will be caught up in clouds, glory clouds, not rain clouds. Glory clouds, just like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory clouds covered, you remember, Moses and Elijah, etc. Yes, that will be the atmosphere of heaven. Now, we suggested that Elijah was the only other case in the history of the world that could be compared to this. But I would like to say that Elijah never made it. Now think with me, please. Jesus said in John 3:13, are you with me? John 3:13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. In other words, I'm the only one that's been there. And by the way, to this very hour, friends, he's the only human being that is glorified in all the universe. He's the first fruits of them that slept, and nobody else will have what? A glorified body until he comes. And that's called what? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord and be with him. You see, friends, no one in the history of the world has been glorified except Jesus. And that means nobody has ascended to heaven except Jesus. You say, well, how about Elijah? Here's my suggestion. And this is very difficult to think about. Elijah was honored visibly in the presence of not only his disciple Elisha, but all the sons of the prophets, you remember, at the school of Jericho, who thought that maybe his dead body had had to fall down on some mountain somewhere. No, no. This wasn't a half-baked program here of honoring Elijah. The last thing any human being ever saw of him, he was going up. Well, then what happened to him? Think about it. God must have separated his body from his soul spirit very gently and deposited him in Abraham's bosom in paradise in the upper Sheol, Hades, where he remained until when? Until he and Moses, who likewise was last seen, you see, feeling fine, with his strength not abated and his eye not dim, and he was led up, you remember, to a high mountain near the Dead Sea, and nobody saw him die, did they? God's way to honor him. Okay. But these two men, Moses and Elijah, then appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had come up, you see, from the realm of the dead, and when that performance had ended and accomplished God's purpose for Peter, James, and John to see, they went back down again. To where? Upper Sheol, Hades, paradise, Abraham's bosom, various ways of describing the realm of the righteous dead, from whence they were lifted up at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Ephesians 4 says that when he descended to the lowest parts of the earth, he took captivity captive and ascended to heaven. Psalm 68. And that's where they are now, folks. Elijah and Moses are up there with every person who has ever died in faith. They're all up there. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he said to the thief that believed in him, "This day thou shalt be with me," where? In paradise, and they both went down. You see? I mean, that's what that's where Jesus went down, to the Sheol of Hades, Ephesians 4. And then he came up from that place and brought all the believers with him. He emptied that realm and transferred paradise to the third heaven. And Paul said, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, "I was caught up to the third heaven." I was caught up to what? Paradise. It's there. That's where they are now, up there. Waiting what? Waiting a resurrection body. They don't have one yet. Nobody has a glorified body except Jesus. And I frankly think that by analogy, the same thing could be said of Enoch. He was last seen just disappearing. I mean, he wasn't gradually ascending anywhere, apparently. He just vanished. They were ready to mob him and kill him. And Jude said he was denouncing everybody for their sinful life. And all of a sudden, to rescue him from this angry mob, doubtless determined on his destruction, he just vanished. He was last seen alive. He wasn't seen dying. He just vanished. Where did he go? I'll leave that to your opinion. One thing I know, he didn't go to heaven. You can't go to heaven without a glorified body, you see, in terms of what? Glorification in the plan of God. Jesus had to lead the way for saints to heaven, and even those that are with him there now are not yet glorified. That's clear from 1 Thessalonians 4. He will bring them with him when he comes, their soul spirits, you see, and will what? Give them bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then they will be what? Glorified at last. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, just your son is like special. He's unique. There's nobody like him. And 2,000 years have passed since he was glorified, and there's still nobody like him. But thank God that time may come, and it could come tonight, that we shall see him, and we'll be what? Like him when we see him as he is, and we'll be glorified. What a hope. What a blessed hope. Israel didn't have that hope of rapture without dying. But the church, the bride of Christ, has that hope. And by his power, we will ascend with glorified bodies like he did, you see, in his ascension. And we'll meet him in the air, and then he'll take us to our heavenly home. And then, of course, there will be the Bema, purging, evaluating time, and then the marriage, and so forth. And one step of glory after another forever and ever and ever. I say, well, thank you, Lord. I'm deeply encouraged. I'm very joyful when I think of this. Thank you. Let's pray. Now, Father, these indeed are awesome things. A glorified body to be like him. No more pain, disease, suffering, death, every tear wiped away. We'll be like him. We'll be with him. His bride, his body, yes, forevermore. May the light of that distinct, defined, definite revelation of God enlighten, illumine our pathway as we move from day to day through this dark world system. May this conference be glorified to the extent that we lock our heart and mind into the glorified Savior. I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.